Allow me to thank you again for the opportunity to address this assembly and this worship service. I note a pattern that I have quite rather consistently over the last several years been in the position of batting cleanup. I did that in Little League as well, so it's a very familiar position. You get your heavy hitters in there, and then when the game is either won or lost, you bring in your cleanup hitter. And there's an advantage to that. An advantage to batting cleanup is you get the last word. There are, of course, three risks in batting cleanup. One is the game could end before you get to bat, as it happened, I think, in 98 or 2000. The second risk is half the team could go home before you get up to bat, as happened 2 years ago. And the third risk, of course, is that someone else could pick up and use your bat before you do. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Yes, the same passage that our dear brother Reverend Glau invited you to turn to a little earlier. I simply remind you that it was the Apostle Paul who said, "I don't mind telling you again." So we'll draw our attention to verses 28 through 32. I want to make particular application through verse 28. But we'll read verses 28 through 32 in the regular context. And if I were to give a title to this message, the title would be "The Other Priority." The Other Priority. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Thus ends the reading of God's word. In the outbound leg of Paul's third missionary journey, he spends a significant amount of time in Ephesus, ministering to the church there. The next leg of his journey took him into Macedonia for 3 months. Afterward, he visited several other cities, and on his return leg, he stops in Miletus, where he sends for the elders from Ephesus, some 30-some miles up the road, to come and see him. Now, he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, so he does not take the time to go and see them in Ephesus. And in this last meeting with these dear elders, whom he had spent a significant amount of time with, this was somewhat bittersweet. He let them know that this would be the last time they would see his face, as his last two great mission efforts would target those two most significant power centers in the world at that time, Jerusalem and Rome. So Paul gives them some farewell parting words. This last parting would have been in the year 58 A.D. Or as Dr. Gentry would say, A.D. 58. And we'll see the significance of that later. In his parting words with these dear fellow laborers in Christ's kingdom, Paul reminds them of his time with them. He reminds them of his passion, that he served the Lord with great humility and with tears. He reminds them of his persistence, though he was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. He reminds them of his preaching, that he did not hold anything back, but publicly and from house to house, he preached repentance and faith in the whole counsel of God. He informs them of his pressing priority, that he is compelled by the Spirit toward Jerusalem. We know that he was warned repeatedly not to go, that bad things would happen to him if he went to Jerusalem. But go he must. For these two great centers of power, Jerusalem and Rome, needed to hear his message. Yes, of course he knew that bad things awaited him there. But as he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And so, then he gives them a parting charge, some last instruction, important things for them to keep in mind as crucial priorities, as he's not going to see them again. And I want for us to lodge there for a few moments in verse 28, which forms the crux of his parting instructions to these Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we'll look briefly at this charge in its personal nature, in terms of what we would call the personal priority, taking heed to yourselves. We'll look at it in its public nature and what we will call the public priority of being on guard, taking heed for the flock, all the flock. And then lastly, we'll follow that up by examining the unspoken, the implied priority involved here, what I call the other priority, and we'll unpack that in its time. First, the personal priority, taking heed to yourselves. I have three subpoints in this. One is to take heed to yourselves in the keeping of your own heart. And I will lean here a little on the Puritan. I hope you don't mind if I bring Puritans into our assembly. The Puritan Richard Baxter, who puts it this way: if it be not your daily business to study your own hearts and to subdue corruption and to walk with God, if you make not this a work to which you constantly attend, all will go wrong and you will starve your hearers. Or if you have an affected fervency, you cannot expect a blessing to attend it from on high. Above all, be much in secret prayer and meditation. Thence you must fetch the heavenly fire that must kindle your sacrifices. Remember, you cannot decline and neglect your duty to your own hurt alone. Many will be losers by it as well as you. For your people's sake, therefore, look to your own hearts. Secondly, take heed to yourself in rooting out hypocrisy. Again, the Puritan Richard Baxter: take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. He that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. It is a palpable error of some ministers, Baxter says, who make such a disproportion between their preaching and their living, who study hard to preach exactly and study little or not at all to live exactly. All the week long is little enough to study how to speak 2 hours, and yet 1 hour seems too much to study how to live all the week. They are loath to misplace a word in their sermons or to be guilty of any notable infirmity. And I blame them not, for the matter is holy and weighty. But they make nothing of misplacing affections, words, and actions in the course of their lives. I remember hearing the testimony of Nate Larkin, author of the book Samson and the Pirate Monks, which encourages Christian men to be sure that they are held accountable in the nitty-gritty of their day-to-day walk of faith. And Nate's particular struggle, which held him in its grip for years, was pornography and sexual sin. And I remember him saying that all during this time he preferred in his vocation to be either the boss of his own business or to be in a job like the pastor of a church. The reason was the lack of detailed personal accountability. So people always assumed that he was doing pastor-type things. No one suspected that he was spending his time in sexual sins, doing the very things against which he preached. And I mention this because it underscores a danger for men in the ministry. That in that, what can be lack of detailed accountability, and in that trust that is given to one of Christ's under-shepherds, is a very real danger of hypocrisy. Oh, how easy it is to justify our sins in our own minds, isn't it? Oh, how the ministry can serve as a cloak for all kinds of sin: pride, hypocrisy, greed, lust for power. After all, we're ministers. We wouldn't do such a thing. Baxter again says this: as our people must be doers of the word and not hearers only, so we must be doers and not speakers only, lest we deceive our own selves. A practical doctrine must be practically preached. We must study as hard how to live well as how to preach well. We must think and think again how to compose our lives as they may tend to men's salvation as well as our sermons. When you are studying what to say to your people, Baxter says, if you have any concern for their souls, you will oft be thinking with yourself, how shall I get within them, and what shall I say that is most likely to convince them and convert them and promote their salvation? And should you not as diligently think with yourself, how shall I live? And what shall I do? And how shall I dispose of all that I have as may most tend to the saving of men's souls? Brethren, if the saving of souls be your end, you will certainly intend it out of the pulpit as well as in it. How easy it is, he says, to become imperial in our thinking and our carriage. Says, if sinners be stubborn and stout and contemptuous, I'm sure none of you have met any like that, but if sinners be stubborn and stout and contemptuous, flesh and blood will persuade you to take up their weapons and to master them by their carnal means. But that is not the way, further than necessary self-preservation or the public good may require, but overcome them, he says, with kindness and patience and gentleness. Did Paul the Apostle cry out, who is sufficient for these things? And shall we be proud or careless or lazy, as if we were sufficient for these things. Oh, how we must take heed to ourselves in this great affair of life and death, of eternity and judgment. In us there are, says Baxter, at the best, the remnants of pride, unbelief, self-seeking, hypocrisy, and all the most hateful, deadly sins. And doth it not concern us to take heed to ourselves? Is so much of the fire of hell yet unextinguished that was at first kindled in us? Are there so many traitors in our very hearts? And is it not necessary for us to take heed? And alas, he says, how weak are those of us that seem strongest, how apt to stumble at a very straw, how small a matter will cast us down by enticing us to folly, or kindle our passions and inordinate desires by perverting our judgments, weakening our resolutions, cooling our zeal, and abating our diligence. Let us not leave this matter without mentioning this most important consideration. Take heed to yourself, because you are a special target for the enemy. Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will more ply you with temptations than other men. Baxter says, if you will be the leaders against the prince of darkness, he will spare you no further than God restraineth him. He beareth the greatest malice to those who are engaged to do him the greatest mischief, as he hateth Christ more than any of us, because he is the general of the field, the captain of our salvation. So doth he hate the leaders under him more than the common soldiers. He knows what a rout he may make among them if the leaders fall before their eyes. Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy hath a special eye upon you. As wise and learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you, and a nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light in order to deceive. You shall see, says Baxter, neither hook nor line, much less the subtle angler himself, while he is offering you his bait. And his bait shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations betray you. And whenever he ruineth you, he will make you the instruments of ruin to others, so says Baxter. That's a very tall, disheveled Dutchman on Lookout Mountain is wont to say, my dear friend, your greatest strength will be your greatest weakness. And so we look secondly then at the public priority. The public priority, the oversight of the flock. You must certainly take heed for yourself. Like the oxygen mask in the airplane, as they always tell you when you're flying. You know, if you're with a child and the oxygen mask come down, first put your own mask on. Then help the child with their mask. If you pass out from lack of oxygen, you're not going to be able to help anybody. And if you don't take heed to yourself, you won't be able to effectively minister to the flock. Be on guard for yourselves, in verse 28, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice that Paul is inclusive here. All the flock. Not just the cute little lambs, not just the lovely ones. Remember, brothers and fathers, remember when the Bible repeatedly uses the metaphor of a flock of sheep to refer to the Lord's people, that is not a compliment. Okay, that is not a Hallmark greeting card. Sheep need a shepherd, because sheep are stupid. It's not without reason that the writer to the Hebrews had to press home to the church the duties of members to their elders when he says in chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Oh, what a fearsome, staggering responsibility to look after God's flock. To know that there will come a day when you will stand before the Lord of glory and give an accounting of your stewardship over his flock, even to the extent of every idle word. To know that this flock that is put into your charge was more precious to our Lord than his very own life. He valued that flock more than his blood, more than his life. And that he has entrusted into your care that most precious flock. Staggering. I remember the heartache of the parents who were telling me about their daughter who had gotten sucked into a little obscure cult back in the 70s, early 80s. It was active in Chattanooga. Then they left, went north of the Mason-Dixon, and y'all were welcome to them. And then more recently, they have returned in force, and they're back here again. But this cult, their daughter had been raised in the church, professed faith in Jesus Christ, but now she was in the grip of wolves. And I could not get the question out of my mind as I pondered her situation, that at that crucial point, when the truth of the whole counsel of God first began to be suspect in her heart and in her mind, as the wolves were circling the edges of the flock, licking their fangs and choosing their next victim, at that crucial moment, where was that shepherd who was entrusted with the care of her soul? What will be his answer on that day when he stands to give an account? Will he be able to honestly say, as Paul does here, "I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God"? And perhaps he will. I pray he will. Or will he have to admit that he was more earnestly trying to improve his stock portfolio or hone his golf game or some other distraction from his real purpose? I don't know. I do not know the man. And I do not know if this girl has been rescued from the jaws of the wolves and restored to the true flock, or whether she will in the end proved to have been reprobate. I do not know. But the question makes me tremble in my boots nonetheless. Take heed to all the flock, Paul says. He expands on that a little as he goes on to admonish them to shepherd the church of God. And he reminds them of what a priority the flock has for the Lord, that it was purchased with his own blood. This flock over which you are given charge was more precious to Jesus than his own life. It's more dear to him than his life's blood. What is involved in shepherding the flock? Well, first and foremost, it involves teaching them from the Word of God. Notice what the gospel says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd." And what did he do? "And he began to teach them many things." Dr. Gordon Clark says this: "The flock requires good pasture, not book reviews on Sunday evening nor pink political propaganda. Sermons, if they are not strong meat, should at least be unadulterated milk. It is not the elders' flock to be fed as the elder may arbitrarily choose, but it is God's flock, and its care must be according to God's specific directions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous London preacher of the later 19th century, talks of the content of what we are to feed God's flock. He says, sermons should have real teaching in them, and their doctrine should be solid, substantial, abundant. We do not enter the pulpit to talk for talk's sake. We have instructions to convey, important to the last degree, and we cannot afford to utter pretty nothings. The entire gospel must be presented from the pulpit. The whole faith, once delivered to the saints, must be proclaimed by us. The truth, as it is in Jesus, must be instructively declared, so that the people may not merely hear but know the joyful sound. As he continues, nothing can compensate for the absence of teaching. All the rhetoric in the world is but as chaff to the wheat, in contrast to the gospel of our salvation. However beautiful the sower's basket is, it is a miserable mockery if it be without seed. The grandest discourse ever delivered is an ostentatious failure if the doctrine of the grace of God be absent from it. Horses are not to be judged by their bells or their trappings, but by limb and bone and blood. And sermons, when criticized by judicious hearers, are largely measured by the amount of gospel truth and the force of gospel spirit which they contain. Brethren, he says, weigh your sermons. Do not retail them by the yard, but deal them out by the pound. Set no store by the quantity of words which you utter, but strive to be esteemed for the quality of your matter. It is infamous to ascend your pulpit and pour over your people rivers of language, cataracts of words, in which mere platitudes are held in solution like infinitesimal grains of homeopathic medicine in an Atlantic of utterance. Better far, give the people masses of unprepared truth in the rough, like pieces of meat from a butcher's block, chopped off anyhow, bone and all, and even dropped down in the sawdust, than ostentatiously to hand them out upon a china dish a delicious slice of nothing at all, decorated with the parsley of poetry and flavored with the sauce of affectation. God himself serves as the model for our under-shepherds. He shows how his sheep are to be fed and watered and cared for. Notice God does not use the metaphor of the cowboy here. His sheep are not to be driven in a herd roundup. It's the metaphor of a shepherd, one who leads and cares for each sheep. Remember what Jesus said about his sheep in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And in all of your care for the flock, Paul says, be sure that you have an eye to protect them from the savage wolves who will stop at nothing to make a lunch of these sheep. This requires a keen, discerning eye. We must be able to tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf. That may not always be as easy as you might think. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Protecting those precious sheep, more precious to our dear Lord than his own life, from the ferocious wolves is to be an essential priority for you, Paul says. It is not your only priority, but it is certainly an essential priority. And this brings me to my last point, and that is the other priority. And this priority we do not find mentioned in Paul's address here. Now, it may be that Paul spoke of this priority. It's not recorded for us here in Acts chapter 20. There are numerous priorities to which you must address yourself as an under-shepherd of Christ's flock, but I draw your attention to one in particular, because it's one specifically mentioned in Scripture and specifically mentioned with regard to this church here in Ephesus. It's not mentioned here in Acts 20, but I'm sure some of you have already in your minds gone to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where the Apostle John says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The Lord addresses the angel or the messenger at the church of Ephesus. You could call it the pastor. And in this message, he expresses his approval of their good works, their perseverance, their endurance of hardships for his name. He praises them for having been faithful and not growing weary. Particularly, he praises them for the way in which they discharged the duty that Paul pressed upon them in Acts chapter 20, that they protect the flock from the wolves. Oh yes, you have done that quite well. Knowing that wolves would spring up, they tested those who claimed to be apostles but really were not. They exposed them as false. They exposed them for the wolves that they truly were. They allowed no toleration for wicked men. Specifically among those, he mentions the Nicolaitans, about whom we don't know a whole lot, only that they appear to have been a group who favored licentiousness, an early antinomian group with deeply errant ideas about grace. The church at Pergamum was not so successful in protecting the flock from these wolves, as we find later in the chapter, but the flock at Ephesus was protected from these wolves by faithful under-shepherds who heeded Paul's admonition in Acts chapter 20. And yet, there was a problem. In all of that, the Lord tells the angel at Ephesus, the messenger at Ephesus, they had left their first love. They'd been so careful of the wolves. They'd been so exacting in their tests of orthodoxy. They had been so zealous to protect the truth, to protect the purity of the church, that they had left their first love. You see, Paul himself was known for his overflowing heart of love. You can see it dripping from the pages of his epistles. His heart was overflowing with love for the Lord. It was overflowing with love for his church. It was overflowing with love for sinners. This, as he confesses in so many words, is exactly what drove him, what compelled him, what motivated him in all of his intensive and difficult labors. Paul could easily have been named Mr. Greatheart, to borrow Bunyan's appellation. With such a great heart of love for God, of love for his church, of love for sinners. And this would have been transparently evident to those dear elders in Ephesus during the 3 years of his stay there. And yet, this should serve as a powerful warning to us, dear fathers and brothers, just how easy it is to lose one's first love. I mentioned before the date of Paul's address in Acts 20, and I said we would see the significance of that later. Well, it's later. You see, with Paul talking face to face with these dear brothers in AD 58, And if you hold to a pre-70 authorship of Revelation, as I do, I checked with Dr. Gentry before he left just to be sure. He puts it from 65, somewhere 65, 67, before the actual conflict started. And it's pretty obvious that this change took only about a decade. Absolutely no more than 12 years for them to have left their first love. More likely, less than a decade for them to have left their first love. Brothers, that's not long. We're not talking about a little insignificant drifting here. This change was so serious in that short a time that it prompted the Lord to warn them in stern terms. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This problem was so serious that it placed the very existence of that church in jeopardy. Orthodox as they were, strict as they were, their existence was in jeopardy because of this very priority, the other priority, that they had lost their first love. That's what he means by the promise to remove the lampstand. Permit me to lean here for a moment on Charles Bridges, that eminent contemporary of J.C. Ryle. Love, he said, should pervade the whole tone of our ministry. The scripture marks the temper as well as the subject matter of our ministry. An apostle assures us in his own case that if he were to speak of the tongue with the tongues of men and of angels, yet without love, he would be no better than sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Speaking the truth in love is perhaps, in few words, the most complete description of our office. Some, from false charity, would keep back offensive truth. We must exhort, but with all long-suffering, bearing with the frowardness that will often resist the most affectionate pleading. Meekness, gentleness, and patience must stamp our instruction of opponents of the gospel. We must wound their consciences as sinners, not their feelings as men, carefully avoiding, he says, unnecessary excitement of enmity, and showing the faithfulness that lays open their sins to be the wounds of a friend, the chastening to be that of a father. Some ministers, he says, seem to combine human passions with their zeal, as if, in speaking of the wrath of God, they were giving vent to their own indignation. How different this spirit from the persuasiveness of the apostolic ministry and from the tenderness of our divine master, who breaks off from his most awful strain of denunciation, as if unable any longer to suppress the yearnings of his compassion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Bridges says, to point the thunderbolts of heaven in a light and careless spirit is to expose ourselves to our master's rebuke. You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. To attempt to gain effect by vehemence of manner or unnatural elevation of voice is to look for the Lord in the wind and in the earthquake rather than in the still small voice. We are not arguing, however, he says, for that sensitive delicacy which refrains to wound when the patient shrinks. Indeed, it is when we most deeply feel our own sinfulness that we speak most closely and powerfully to the consciences of our people. Love is the life, power, soul, and spirit of pulpit eloquence, entreating rather than denouncing the character of our office. And he goes on, we wonder not at the apostles' success when we read that at Ephesus, which doubtless was an instance of his general course of ministry, he ceased not for 3 years to warn every one of them night and day with tears. The most honored ministers have been men distinguished not for the brightest talents, but for an humble and affectionate spirit. The Christian pastor of all men in the world should have an affectionate heart. When he preaches, it is the shepherd in search of the strayed sheep, the father in pursuit of his lost child. So says Charles Bridges. How often do we read of the apostles' tears and of our Lord's tears that flowed from their heart of love? This was not just a job. This was not just a hobby. This was not just an interesting occupation. This was a matter that consumed their hearts. This was a love that drove them to unheard of agonies, that compelled them to undergo hardships of which we can only dream. I still remember Dr. Talbot telling me many years ago of that American Princeton theologian, Charles Hodge, who was lecturing one day to a room full of students. He was writing notes on the board concerning one of the doctrines of salvation. Had his back to the class as he was writing. And as he turned around to face the class, some of them were surprised to see that his eyes were filled with tears. He was weeping. And he said to them, "Does none of this move you? Does none of this grip your heart? How can you consider this great redemption and not be moved?" Our hearts must overflow, as Paul's did, with love for God, love for his church, love for sinners. And that love we must take pains to make evident to our people. That sheep that shakes your hand after the service on Sunday morning must know, without a doubt, that when you say things that are hard for him to hear, it's precisely because you love him. And that sinner with whom you share the gospel in uncompromising terms, pressing home upon him the demands of the gospel, he must understand that you do so not as a minister who despises him, but as one who loves him and truly fears to see him perish. Fathers and brothers, I fear we may be at a critical and perhaps dangerous point in our growth as a church. I look back on our history and see that we have much to our credit. 17, 18 years we've been around now. Much to our credit, as did the church in Ephesus. We have not tolerated wicked men. We have been zealous to keep out the Nicolaitans and every other pack of wolves that we could see. We've been vigilant to guard the purity of the church. We've been scrupulous to protect the flock from false doctrine and false practice. And yet, when I consider how long we have been in existence as a church, and how long it took the church at Ephesus to leave its first love, brothers, I tremble. Now, hear me. Do not mishear me. Do not misunderstand me. I am not pointing a finger at anyone here in this room except myself. I've known some of you for a very long time, and I have seen your love for God and your love for his church and your love for sinners. I've seen you deal in such a loving way with errant brothers. And yet, as I look into my own heart and see how quickly my love can fade if it not be fanned into flame by the constant breath of the Holy Spirit, I tremble. As I see how seductive it can be to my own mind to talk and to debate and to study and to find with ever-increasing precision a doctrinal system that satisfies my mental craving for order and system and consistency. And as I see how easy it can be for me to lose sight of that other priority, to lose my love in a sea of argument. As good and sound and biblical as that argument may be, oh, how often have I been more concerned to win the argument than to win the man. As I see how insidious and seductive this is in my own heart, I cannot help but issue here the warning of Scripture that as faithful as we may be in the one priority, that we must never, ever lose the other priority. As scrupulous as we are to ward off the wolves of the Nicolaitans, oh, let us be at least equally scrupulous to see that we never, ever lose our first love. As we look forward to our next decade as a church, let each and every one of us labor with all diligence to be sure that it will never be said of us as it was said of Ephesus. That was the decade in which they lost their first love. Fathers and brothers, join me in that commitment with a full heart, a heart overflowing with transparent, unfeigned love of God, love of His church, and love for sinners. In Jesus' name, join me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how quickly our love can fade. And oh, how we must confess with the hymn, we have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we were loved by thee. Oh, dear Lord, stir by your Holy Spirit in each heart in this room. Stir by your Holy Spirit that your word, with its lodging place in our hearts, would be fanned to a flame that overflows with a love that moves and drives and compels us closer to you as faithful shepherds of your dear flock, that flock which was more precious to you than your life. Grant that it ever be so. We ask, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.